This morning I'll be reading out of Luke 24. So if you have your Bible with you, as you're turning there, I'll give a little backstory to where we are this morning. After 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, he's crucified. And the disciples, being the godly, brave men they are, go into hiding, fearing for their lives. They're terrified. For what this means to them, and they're terrified of what this means about the man they've been following. And then Jesus is resurrected, and the first people to see him are some of the women, and are not to see him, but to see that he's not there. The tomb is empty, and they go and they tell the disciples, and again, being godly, trusting men, they cast it off as an idle tale. But Peter is intrigued, and so he runs to the tomb, and he sees that it's empty, and he wonders and he marvels at what this could mean. And then we see the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus starts walking with them, and they don't know it's him. And so he's revealing himself through the scriptures, through the law and through the prophets. And they have no idea that they're walking and talking with the resurrected Jesus. And so they invite him to dinner, and he comes. And in the breaking of the bread, they recognize who he is, and he disappears. And they go and they tell the disciples, they tell the rest of the disciples, they tell the apostles exactly what they've seen. And this is where we pick up. In Luke 24, verse 35. Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for this opportunity to come and worship, to sing of your glory, and to read your word, Lord. And we ask that this morning that your spirit would be here, that your spirit would illuminate the truth of your word, that you would speak through me, that this would not be my effort, this would not be my wisdom, God. But that your spirit would speak to all of us here today. And the power of your glory, we ask you to be here. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. I want to ask you, have you ever been wrong about something? I'm not saying you're driving down the road and you realize, oh, I should have turned right instead of left. I'm talking about you've made a fully conscious decision without examining the evidence, and you're sticking to it no matter what. For me, that was the Princess Bride. It sounds so, follow me on this. In 1987... The Princess Bride came out, and me being a 7-year-old boy wanted nothing to do with either princesses nor brides. Those were not things that I wanted to be associated with. And I would hear people talk about how wonderful this movie is, and it's so great, and you've got to watch it. And I said, no, I am not watching a movie named The Princess Bride. I am a dude. That is not what dudes do. Until high school, finally, someone sat me down and said, you have to watch this movie. And I watched it, and I realized, I've been wrong this whole time. This is amazing. I had made a decision without considering what might really be true. And so when I was confronted with this wonderful movie of Andre the Giant and Fred Savage and all these other great combinations and characters and storytelling, I had to say, there's a slight possibility that maybe I possibly could have been wrong. And I had to admit that I had made a wrong decision. And I want to say that in a similar but greater way, that's what we're reading right here with the disciples. They had made a decision to be terrified and to run and be afraid without fully examining the evidence that the Lord had placed before them. They were doubting, and they weren't just doubting, is Jesus going to raise again? They were doubting, is he trustworthy? Is this man that we've been following really the person that he said that he is? And Jesus knows that. He speaks to them. He speaks to their doubts, and he speaks to doubters today. And because God knows that people are prone to doubt, you must examine what the Lord has done. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning and examining through the scriptures. Because God knows that people are prone to doubt. The apostles doubted. And yet Jesus didn't rebuke them. He said, I told you I was coming back. Why didn't you believe me? He doesn't condemn them in their doubt. He meets them where they are. And he gives them actually three things to do. In the original Greek language, he gives them three imperatives, or three commands that they have to do, that he is commanding them to do. And he says, to see his hands and feet. And he says, to touch him, and to see that he is real. And even though these are the commands given directly to the disciples there, I would say that as Christians today, that they speak to us today. That they speak to believers today, they speak to non-believers today. Jesus' truth is just as applicable today as it was then. And today I would say that we can apply these in three ways: to see the evidence, and to touch the evidence, and to see that the Lord is trustworthy. First, to examine what the Lord has done, you must see the evidence. You have to remember that the disciples had seen some crazy things over the past few years. They saw these amazing miracles, and they saw healings that they could not explain. They saw demons being cast out. And so when they saw Jesus again after the crucifixion, their natural thought was to think, oh, this is a ghost. They're terrified. They've seen crazy things, and they think, what is going on here? And then Jesus speaks to their doubt of his resurrection, and he says, see my hands and feet. Just like a juror in a trial, look at the evidence that's provided before you. My son Isaac recently turned 2, and he's developed this very strange fixation with monster trucks. He loves them, or as he calls them, mon trucks, and he crushes everything with them. I recently lost a bag of donuts the other day to a monster truck. But he likes to take all of his matchbox cars, and he'll sit there and he'll line all of them up. And I can hear from the other room, all of a sudden I hear, line them up, line them up. And from the other room I'll say, yeah, good job. But then if I don't come see, he starts saying, Daddy, Daddy, see, line them up, Daddy, see. And then I go and see, and I see that he's lined all of his cars up. And then he goes to and proceeds to crush them again. But he wants me to see the evidence of what he's done. He doesn't want me to just hear him and say, oh yeah, good job. He wants me to come and see the work that he's done. And in a similar way, Scripture speaks to that in creation. In Psalm 19, David starts off his psalm by saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." David looks around him and he sees the evidence of a creator over creation. The beauty of the way that the world is designed, and the majesty of trees, and the wonder of the human body, all of these things. David looks around him and says that there's something greater than just creation itself. And then Paul picks up on this in Romans and intensifies it. He says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." It's not just that you can look around and look at creation and see that there's a creator, but creation is designed in such a way that when you look at creation, you are without an excuse to acknowledge that there is a God. You can't look at the majesty of the created world around us and say, "Well, that's a beautiful accident." Paul and David are both arguing that you can look at the world around you and see that there is something greater than ourselves. And so when you have your doubts, look at the evidence that's been provided. What does God say about his provision? What does God say about things concerning himself? What does God have to say about you and who you are and how you should relate to other people? Look at the evidence around you. Jesus, and even all of Scripture, commands us to look at the evidence that's been provided. And then after he told the disciples to look at his hands and feet, he commanded them to touch his hands and his feet. And so for you today, I would say that once you have seen the evidence that is around you and in front of you, you have to touch the evidence. And this is the beauty of the original Greek language, because the word for touch isn't just like, "Oh, I want you to touch that." But it's a word that means to manipulate or to interact with. You know, kind of like when you have a new toy, and as you get older, your toys just get more expensive. But whatever your new toy might be, and someone says, "Oh, can I see that?" They don't just want to see it from afar and say, "Oh, that's a really lovely piece you have there." No, they want, if you have the new phone or whatever it is, your new car, they want to touch it. They want to play with your apps, and then you have to smack it and take your phone back. There's this context of when someone says, "Can I see that?" They want to hold it. They want to feel it. They want to examine it and see it for themselves. If you were to buy a new car or a new phone, would you go off of the claims, "Oh, well, this one's better than the one that you have"? I hope you wouldn't rest just with that claim, but that you would take a car out for a test drive and look under the hood. Or that if you were looking to get a new phone, does it do all the things that it claims to do? And does it do them better than your phone already does? You'd be foolish to buy something like that without examining it first. And in a similar way, Jesus is saying to get your hands dirty and examine the evidence. In the book of John, we see Thomas specifically doubting. And John writes, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" Jesus knew that Thomas was struggling with his doubt. And so he met him where he was. He didn't just say, "Well, you better believe." He said, "No, touch my scars. See that I'm really here. I'm physically in front of you, not just a spirit." Because there is a very physical reality to the resurrected Christ. Our gospel is dependent upon a physically resurrected Christ. Because if Jesus did not physically come back, then the scriptures about him are wrong. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." Scripture itself speaks to Christ being physically resurrected. And if that didn't happen, then Scripture is not trustworthy. But the physical resurrection of Christ validates Scripture. All these things that it said about him are true. And if the claims of Scripture are true, then we can trust it. And in fact, there are some things that you read and they're difficult to grasp, to wrap your head around. And so you have to wrestle with the evidence. Not just take it at face value, but examine it, interact with it. In Acts 17, Paul took the gospel on several mission trips, but in Acts 17 specifically, he goes to Berea. And Scripture describes the Bereans as being more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. Because when he brought the gospel, it says that they examined Scripture daily to see if it was true. They didn't just immediately reject it. They didn't just immediately say, "Okay, well, we believe whatever you say." They went back to the scriptures that Paul is talking about, read for themselves, and said, "Everything that you've said is in accordance with the scriptures." So many of them believed. They had to wrestle with their questions. They had to wrestle with this gospel and see if it really is as good as Paul was claiming it to be. And so for you today, I would say that if you wrestle with doubt, you must wrestle with evidence. The evidence that God has put around you. Wrestle with Scripture. Look at the evidence that has been provided in Scripture. Look at the evidence that God has provided throughout history. And wrestle with the evidence of God working in your own life. And when Jesus had told the disciples to see and to touch and to see that he is real, to you, I would say that that applies as because you have seen and touched the evidence, you can see that the Lord is trustworthy. For those of you that have never read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, I highly recommend it. It's one of those books that over the past decade, I've constantly gone back to over and over again because it repeatedly challenges me and encourages me and refreshes me in the core of what I believe. And then C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, he presents what is known as the trilemma. And I'll read you a quote here. He writes, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. when you look at the kind of things that Jesus said about who he was and what he came to do, your three options are to say, he is absolutely crazy and I cannot trust a word that he says. Or you can say, he is an absolute liar and I cannot trust a single word that he says. Or you say, he is the Lord and God that he claims to be, and I have to trust what he says. If Jesus truly is Lord, spoiler alert, he is, then he is worthy of our trust. And if he is trustworthy, then we can trust his promises. Our trouble today is many times people often twist the promises of Jesus. I've heard many people say, well, God just wants me to be happy. Well, the problem is, what do you do when you're in a time of pain and suffering? What do you do with your happiness then? Are the people that say, well, God will bless you if you just have enough faith. You need to just pray more and everything will be okay. Well, what do you do when you're laid off from your job? Or what do you do when someone you love gets cancer? These are horrible things. And to just tell someone that, well, it'll go away if you just pray more, that's twisting the promises of Scripture. Or one of the greatest twists that we apply is to Philippians 4:13, that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You know, I didn't study for my math final, but I can do all things through Jesus who gives me strength. I'm sorry, but some of you are just bad at math. You have to accept that. You know, myself, you know, that would be like me saying, well, I don't know how to work on cars. But, you know, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You know, I can change my oil and my tires, and that's about it. And but I'm very thankful for other men that have been willing to help me through my struggle there. But to think that just because I'm a Christian that God will give me the miraculous ability to do these things that I just don't grasp, that's twisting the commands and the promises of Scripture. And sometimes you're going to have to suffer. In fact, one of the things that Scripture assures us of is that there will be suffering. For those of you that bear the name of Christ, you're expected to suffer. It's associated with Christ, with following him and being devoted to him. And the beautiful thing is, in that suffering, in that pain, it reveals the character of God. Job, if you are familiar with your Old Testament, Job was an extremely wealthy man that had pretty much anything he could ever hope for. And it was all taken away. His wealth and his property and his family and even his health, to the point where his wife was telling him to curse God and die. And his friends were saying, well, you've messed up somewhere and God is just getting you back. And it brings Job eventually to this point where he is confronted with the authority of God. And God reminds him of who God is and who Job is. And my favorite line in the entire book of Job is Job 42:5, when Job says, I had heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Job knew who God was. He had heard of the wonderful things that he'd done, and he even worshipped God. But it wasn't until everything was taken away and stripped from him, and that he was brought face to face with the awesome power and glory of God, that he was able to say, now I see you. In all of his suffering, Job was confronted by the power of God, and he saw him greater than he ever had before. And so I want to ask you, where is your doubt? Do you doubt God with your finances? To be brutally honest with you, this is where my heart naturally goes. That as a husband and a father, I'm terrified that I'm not going to be able to provide for my family. And I'm terrified that God is not going to deliver. That he's not going to provide for me, or he's not going to provide for my family. But then I look at the promises of Scripture, and I see how God has provided for his people throughout Scripture. And I see how God has provided for his people throughout history. And I see how God has provided for me even throughout my own life and brought me to where I am today. And I know that I've seen that evidence and I've wrestled with it, and I can trust that God is going to provide for me somehow today and in the future. Do you doubt God with your relationships, with a family member or a loved one? Or do you, for those of you that aren't with a loved one, do you long to be in a relationship and you doubt that God will ever bring someone to you? Well, I challenge you that you can look through Scripture and through history. You can look through how God has provided for you in your own life. And you can see that he is trustworthy. And even beyond that, because of the work of Christ, God has brought you into a relationship with himself. That he brings his presence into your life. And that you can rest in his presence and trust him now and trust him in the future. Or do you even doubt that any of this is real or believable? Do you even believe, or do you doubt in belief in who Jesus is himself? Again, you can look through Scripture. You can look through history. Because there were plenty of other people writing literature at the time of Scripture. And there are evidences outside of our own book that affirm that Jesus was real and that he had been resurrected. You can look through these evidences. You can wrestle with them. And you can trust that he is trustworthy. And you can trust in him today. And greater than that, we can trust in more than just today. Because when Jesus was resurrected, he gave us hope for our future. He gives us an eternal hope. And we read in 1 Corinthians that when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the Christian, this is like a victory chant. This isn't just, oh, this is nice to read. This is like our battle cry. As we're facing spiritual warfare, that we can see because of the accomplished work of Christ, that we don't have to be afraid of death. We can find hope and peace and joy in the fact that we are given an eternal promise and an eternal hope. The resurrection of Christ destroys doubt and brings hope for all of eternity. Look at the claims of Christ. Look at what he did. Because he did exactly what he said that he would do and what Scripture said that he would do. And because he proved himself in the past, we can trust him in our present and we can give him our doubts for the future. And so bring your doubts before the throne of God and let the accomplished work of Christ destroy your doubt. Jesus told his disciples to see and to touch and to see that He is real and trustworthy. And so I challenge you today, will you continue to live in doubt and fear and question if God is able to deliver on the promises that He has given? Or will you accept the challenge of Christ to see the evidence, to interact with the evidence, and to see that He is trustworthy and truly is the Lord over all? That's your challenge. Which will you choose? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You have proven Yourself to be trustworthy. We thank You that You are not a God that gives us empty hope and unfulfilled promises. But God, You speak to us through Your creation. You speak to us through history. And You've commanded us to see what You have done and to touch it and to interact with it. And God, because of that, we can see that You truly are the mighty God that You say You are. And so, Lord, we pray that today that we would give You our doubts and our fears, that we would lay our lives before Your throne and say thank You for being the great God that You say that You are. And if there's anybody here today wrestling with their doubt, if there's anybody here wrestling with their fear of Your provision or even who You are, God, I pray that You would reveal Yourself in Your glory, bring Your Spirit and pour Yourself out, and let us see and touch and see that You are trustworthy. We thank You, Lord. And we pray these prayers in the glory of the name of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.